Father, we thank you that as we continue to look through Philippians, Father, just enlarge our thinking about you. Father, we just pray that your spirit penetrates our hearts and changes us. Amen. When I was a young boy many years ago, we always used to get the Sunday morning paper, and I always used to read the Peanuts cartoons. Did you do that, read the Schultz Peanuts cartoons? Are they still around? I'm not sure these days. I haven't seen them. But there's actually a movie coming out. It's going to be released next month, I think, a Peanuts movie. And so I'm looking forward to seeing that. In one particular Peanuts cartoon, and we should be able to see it there, right? Lucy demands that Linus change TV channels, threatening him with her fist if the TV channels weren't changed. What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over, said Linus. These five fingers, says Lucy. Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which channel do you want? Asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? A.W. Tozer writes, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are all automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be as individuals. So it's the power of unity. You know, whether it's a bunch of fingers wanting to become a fist or 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork to make a beautiful sound, or the body of Christian believers, the power of unity. So we come to Philippians 2, 1 to 4. We're not looking at that whole reading that was read for us, but just that first four verses. And the big idea this morning is this: be like-minded, agree with one another. That's the big idea. Be like-minded, agree with one another. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, the passage says, if any comfort from his love, if any comfort sharing in the same spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Well, it's a challenging section that we look at this morning, for the apostle calls for unity in the church, and then he goes on to explain what practical unity looks like. One thing to call for unity, but what does it look like in practice? Now, we know that the theme of unity, well, this isn't the first time we see it in this letter. In verses 27 to 28 in chapter 1, we saw that Paul wants the church to stand firm in one spirit, meaning they should strive together as one for the sake of the gospel and stand as one against the opposition that will come their way. So Paul's already spoken of the unity they must have. Now, in these verses 1 to 4, Paul expands his case for like-mindedness amongst the believers. Unity is non-negotiable, and it's a delightful outcome of having Jesus as your Lord. So let's start then with the apostle's request in verses 1 and 2. There's a few ifs there, isn't there? If you have any encouragement, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing, if any tenderness and compassion. See, Paul is using here a convention in Greek that we also use in English. I say to my boys, do you love me? I say, of course so, Dad, of course so. Are you part of this family? Of course I am. Silly question. Dumb. Do you think helping others then around the home is really important? Of course it is, Dad. Then, Dad says, do the dishes, put the garbage out, and look like you're ready to help. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, yes, I suppose there is. Is there any consolation of love? Well, yeah, I guess there is. We're Christians, aren't we? We know about that. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Okay, yeah, we have fellowship, that too. Is there any compassion and affection? Yeah, I suppose there is, isn't there? Well, Paul is saying, if all these things are true, then complete my joy by being like-minded, agree with one another. See, Paul doesn't want us to question the ifs here. Rather, he wants us to think about them and then to affirm their truth and then affirm that they have implications for us. So the big idea, this is the big idea again, since all things are true, then complete my joy by agreeing, the apostle is saying. These things are true, be like-minded. Be like-minded. The Philippians know God's comfort and salvation that comes in Christ. They have experienced the consolation of Christ's love in their sufferings and in their dangers. They know the Holy Spirit, and they have received so much through the Spirit's ministry to them in their hearts and in their lives. And they know that when God began a good work in them through the preaching of the gospel, that they were the recipients of God's tender mercies and compassion. And since all these things are true, then listen to the apostle when he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have a look at this video by Tom Wright. I think we might have seen it before. It's only a short one, but it helps us understand and develop the meaning of the text here.
I think the biggest problem that the Western Church faces today is the scandal of disunity. I'm speaking here in America, but in my own country, in the UK, we have dozens of different Christian denominations. I'm told there are hundreds here in the USA, and so it is over much of the world. And I think if we were to transplant Peter or Paul or Jesus himself into our world and say, what strikes you as most odd about the church here, they would say, we just can't believe how you have all these different Christian movements, and often they hardly even talk to each other, or they're very suspicious of each other. Now, of course, that was a problem in the early church as well. When Paul is writing Romans, he clearly wants the different house churches in Rome to get to know each other and not be suspicious of one another, and not kind of resist the way that the others do stuff, but rather to work on getting together, so that, as he says, you may with one heart and one mouth glorify the one God. And it seems to me we have colluded, we've all colluded, in the scandal of disunity, which is one of the reasons why much of the world doesn't take us terribly seriously. If all the churches spoke with one voice on, say, issues like global poverty, then actually the politicians might realize that they had to do something a bit more to work at these issues. Whereas at the moment you get one Christian group saying this and another Christian group saying that, and so the world at large, the newspapers, the politicians, certainly in my country, don't give us very much of the time of day. When the churches in my country have occasionally got together, they did it recently about third world debt, for instance, then suddenly the powers that be notice and they say, oh my goodness, we better do something about this. Now, when I look at Paul, and I've just written a huge book on Paul, it's very interesting. A lot of people think that Paul is only about justification by faith. That's hugely important. It's central. But every single letter Paul writes has a major emphasis on the unity of the church. He knew it was difficult. We know it's difficult. But that's no excuse. He was addressing it, and so should we.
Right, so we do live in a highly fragmented world, don't we? We do live in a bitsy-piecy, scattered type of world, and the church has allowed that fragmentation to seep in to many of our churches. And so as a church generally, we share this problem of fragmentation, and we're tribal in our thinking. We divide into subgroups, and which conflict with other subgroups, and everyone seems to have their own agenda, and each struggles for control and power. It always seems to be control and power, doesn't it? And yet, despite all that, and these problems aren't new to us, as N.T. Wright said, the early church faced these issues as well. And despite all that, Paul is very positive. Now, it's easy to become a little cynical, isn't it? And that's something that I feel from time to time, I think. But Paul doesn't encourage this response from us. See, even in the face of Christians, remember the context of Philippians, Paul's in prison, and even in the face of Christians who are acting for the wrong reasons, right, to give him a hard time in jail, right, the apostle persuasively argues here that we should be like-minded. So let me ask you these four questions, and if you want to, you can say yes out loud, right, because here Paul is binding us and encouraging us to be like-minded. Does being united to Christ by faith encourage you? Are you comforted by Christ's love? Do you enjoy partaking of the Spirit who is given to all believers? And is there any affection and compassion amongst you? And if you answered yes to those questions, whether out loud or in your head, you know, doesn't matter, then a great deal of that experience, I think, has come because other Christians have mediated God's grace to you. Right? Who encourages you in your Christian walk? Well, often it's other Christians. Who comforts you with Christ's love? Well, often it's like-minded believers. Who do you share the same spirit with? Well, that's with like-minded Christians, isn't it? Who mediates God's affection and compassion to you? Well, we see that visibly as we engage in church with like-minded Christians. And friends, Paul is saying here that you owe the same to others, that we owe love and encouragement to others because we have received so much from them, that we are called not only to enjoy the comforts of the gospel, but also to be like-minded and pass those comforts on, to share the fruit of the gospel with others. As Matthew Henry says, oh, there we go, that's him there, if we were lowly-minded, we should be like-minded. Are you lowly-minded? If we were lowly-minded, we should be like-minded. And if we were like Christ, we should be lowly-minded. We must walk in the same spirit and in the same steps with the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself to sufferings and death for us, not only to satisfy God's justice and pay the price for our redemption, but to set us an example, and that we might follow his steps. So if indeed encouragement, consolation, and fellowship is found in Christ, then why can't Christians get along together? What's the problem? What's the issue? Why is it so hard? Well, Paul goes on to explain how we can pass on the comforts and the blessings of the gospel to others. He explains the shape of practical, down-to-earth, Christian like-mindedness, and that comes in verses 2-4. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Like-mindedness is sharing the same thoughts and sharing the same behaviours. The slide sort of helps us understand that, I think. Like-mindedness means, of course, having the same mind. But what does that mean? It means having the same love. It means being united in spirit. It means doing nothing from selfishness or conceit. It means counting others more important than yourself. It means not only looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul expands this idea of like-mindedness. It's sharing the same love, it's sharing the same spirit, and it's having the same purpose, the same priorities, the same direction in life. That's what binds us together because we worship the same Lord. And then comes the call for action. The negative comes first. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Usually the negative follows the positive in many texts. But here Paul tells us what not to do, because by telling us that, it forces us to be thinking about what we should be doing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and now the positive, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And Paul uses this same style in verse 4. the negative draws attention to the positive. Negative, each of you should look not only to your own interests, positive, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul simply could have told them. He could have been, a little bit more economical with his words. He could have said, oh, just work harder at considering each other's needs. He could have, simplified it and said it like that, perhaps. And, just Philippians, look out for the interests of others. But he throws the negative in to expose our tendencies, right, and to remind us that we need to correct and to change. And then he emphasizes what we really should be doing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. James Montgomery Boyce challenges us, a well-known commentator. Do you have a brother or sister, a Christian brother or sister, he says, with whom you are not speaking, or a Christian member of your household with whom you are on very bad terms? Are there Christians of other denominations with whom you will not have fellowship? If that is so, then I can tell you on the authority of these verses that there is something lacking in your own relationship with God. Your lack of fellowship with another Christian is not God's doing. It is your doing, and it indicates a lack of fellowship with him. His Spirit seeks to draw you together. Participation in the Spirit is one of the strongest incentives for true harmony. Now, friends, sometimes there are relationships that we cannot repair, no matter how hard we try. That's the reality. But the issue here is one of attitude. Where do you want to go in your relationships? Well, make your attitude the same as Christ Jesus. We're actually going to look at that in the text that follows next week a bit more. But for now, we remember that the one who we trust and follow, his entire life was one of self-denial. In obedience to his heavenly Father, Jesus just gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. Your attitude, writes Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Give and give and give and give. Someone wrote, it takes more grace that I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And this is what Paul is saying. Others have ministered to you, and they have done this for Christ's sake, out of care for you. They chose to play second fiddle for you. Now it's your turn, and so selfish ambition and vain conceit must go. Self-denying interest for the welfare of others must be our watchword. Back in 1989, seems like 100 years ago now, doesn't it? National Mutual ran an advertising campaign, and this was the punchline for the most important person in the world, you. Do you remember it? It was so popular, that punchline, that they actually took out a trademark on it so it couldn't be used by anyone else. Why would they do that? Because ultimately, people, that resonated with people, because people wanted to be the center of the world, and it felt good to be told that I'm at the center of the world. L'Oreal, the beauty giant, had a similar line, that they had this byline, because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. But the world, friends, is not about you and it's not about me. God says this to us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And isn't it so then deeply disturbing to stumble across Christians who think about only what they can get? What a pathetically Christ-denying attitude. We are called to give and to give and to give. We are called not only to enjoy the comforts of the gospel, but also to be lowly-minded and to pass them on to others. God is first. Others are second. We are third. So listen to these verses. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. I become all things to men, so that by all means I might save some. Friends, be devoted to one another, we read in Romans. Honour one another above yourselves. And we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Here is the heart of Christian conduct, self-denial. Jesus gave himself for others. And followers of Christ here in Philippians, yes, you and I, friends, are reminded that we must deny ourselves for the benefit of others. But this is not easy because our self-centeredness is so ingrained. So if you are to live for others as Christ has lived for you, then what must you do? It seems to be so unnatural for us to do this. You know, we have these advertising campaigns. We've been brought up in this culture and the gospel rubs and is moving us the other direction. Well, let me give you some hints how you can put this into practice. First, we need to admit that our natural tendency is toward ourselves, and we need to fight this attitude. Our tendency is to want, rather than give. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, as he discusses this problem, he says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, because it's humility that's required, right, to bring us into third place, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. And the first step is to realize, he says, that one is proud. He adds that it is a bigger step too, at least. Nothing whatever can be done before it. Nothing whatever can be done before we admit that we are proud people and we do need to embrace humility. So the second step then is to humble oneself before God. Admit that you need help. That's okay. It's all right to do that. It's okay to ask for help. Admit that you need help and ask for help. Peter writes, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. To see God aright, right, to know him is to admit your unworthiness. If you will say with Peter, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Or with Isaiah, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. If you can say these things, if you can say these things and mean these things, not just utter hollow, meaningless words, if you can really say these things, then you are setting yourselves up to be a follower of the Lord Jesus and you're acting in the interests of others. And so the final step involves daily fellowship with Christ. He is the source of our life, and we must stay close to this source if we want to serve him as we serve the interests of others. For without Christ, we know that we can do nothing. Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So you can do these things. These things are achievable, but you cannot do them on your own. Commit yourself to the grace of God, and he will change you. Friends, we need revival, don't we? We need revival. We need revival in our hearts. We need revival in our local churches. We need revival through the Presbyterian churches in the Southern Highlands. And so we ought to pray for revival. Well, let's pray right now. Father, in such a few simple words, you expose the sinfulness of our hearts. And yet, Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus, who walked the path of self-denial, right to the cross, and there he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. And Father, so we could be changed. Not people who want, but people who give. Father, give us gospel hearts, we pray. Help us to think outside ourselves. Father, equip us with the fruits of your Spirit so that we might serve others all our days.